All right. Well, thanks for coming. Yeah. Who is already super familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism? I'll start that a different way. Yeah. What is the chief end of man?
Glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
There we go. Any Piper fans in the room? Glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Good. All right. I don't know about you, but I think the first time I heard the word catechism, I thought someone stuttered or they were coughing or, like, I don't know. That was a weird word. I never heard that before. Surely they meant something else, right? And I think by the sixth or seventh time I heard the word catechism, I was like, that is a Roman Catholic thing, right?
Yeah, because it sounds like catacombs or something.
It's even it's a scarier word than creed, right? At least creed's a band, right? So, like, what is this thing? Why would we care about it? Have you ever had someone ask you a question like, what is faith? Right? Or what is sin? Or what is salvation? Wouldn't it be helpful to not have to make up an answer on the spot, but to actually sit down ahead of time and think through, okay, what are the parts to a helpful, full answer to that question that might provide then a launch pad into a deeper conversation, but in and of itself gives a more or less complete answer? Well, that is what a catechism is. We go all the way back to the early church. Part of, right, someone who joined the church within a couple of generations after the apostles, they would go through this period where they would be catechized leading up to baptism. Right? We want to make sure that you understand the Christian faith. We'll go through this period of teaching where you learn what it is we're about and what it is that we believe, and then if you accept that, then right, you'll be baptized, you'll join the church. And that was kind of how they handled church membership, was using this tool of a catechism. We can see traces of it in the New Testament's question and answer kind of response, and it goes back to even within the Old Testament, right? You see elements of creeds and catechisms, or confessions and catechisms. And they're slightly different, right? A confession is, in large measure, a stating what we believe for the benefit of others. It's for us as well, right? But to clearly state what we believe. And a catechism takes the form of question and answer to help with learning that, and especially to help with memorization for learning those answers. So it has been in the history of the church very, very common for ministers and congregations to actually develop a catechism that is specific to their congregation, right? What do I feel like my congregation needs to know, right? What are the questions and answers I would really like these people to have stored in their hearts as a way of, right, in addition to something like memorizing scripture, to help them have a handle on the fundamental teachings of the Christian faith. And there have also been moments in the church where people have cooperated together to try and formulate catechisms that can be used broadly. And so the Westminster Divines did that. So we have the Westminster Shorter, the Westminster Larger catechisms happening in Europe as well, so that we have things like the Heidelberg Catechism. And I think it'd be great if we use the Heidelberg Catechism as well. Its structure is different. It's divided up into 52 Lord's Days, so that, right, with groupings of questions, so that you could work your way through one Sunday a year over the course of a year. So when we started last semester, we talked a little bit about the Westminster Shorter Catechism and its first few questions, right? And it starts with this question, what is the chief end of man? You got to start somewhere. That seems like a good place to start. Why are we here? What am I here for? Right? Of all the things I could be doing, what's the most important? And its answer is, as we said, right? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, what does that mean? Right? And that leads to the next question, right? What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? What does that mean? What does it look like? How do I know? And the answer is the scriptures. The Word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. We don't have to make that up off the cuff. We don't have to have a best guess, right? We can actually, we're provided with the answer to that in the scriptures, right? Well, then what do the scriptures tell us, right? What do the scriptures principally teach? It says the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And that question gives us an outline for the rest of the catechism. First half of the catechism is going to be what we should believe concerning God, right? What is God? How many persons are there in the Godhead, right? What are the decrees of God? How does he work them out? Things like that. And then what duty does God require of man? Well, it's going to turn to the law. And then turning to the law will lead then to a consideration of sin. And then that consideration of sin will lead to a consideration of the remedy. Right? And it will lead from there, actually, to a consideration of prayer. And so that's more or less where we left off last semester, is we had reached the part of the catechism where we turn to consider what duty God requires of man. And so the catechism goes through an exposition of the Ten Commandments. What is each commandment? What does it require? What does it forbid? And it's operating there on the assumption that the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral law, right? Each commandment has its own character, and it is a specific commandment. But if we look at the surrounding context in Exodus, if we look at how Moses expands on them in Deuteronomy, we can also see how other commandments we have in the law fit within a scheme of the Ten Commandments. So, and then, yeah. So we left last semester right around question 82, 83. So 81, it asked kind of the last question about the Ten Commandments, right? What is forbidden in the Tenth Commandment? The Tenth Commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Super easy to keep that. I've definitely not violated that this week at all. We can see just from that question, we're kind of in a pickle, right? At the head of the consideration of this, right, the catechism had asked, what is sin? Does anybody remember the answer from that? How would you answer that question without the catechism answer on hand? What is sin?
Any transgression of God's law.
Okay, any transgression of God's law? Is there more to it than that? Yes, or lack of conformity unto. Yes, if you didn't know, the Trinity Hymnal has the shorter catechism at the back. So somewhere, I think just after the Psalms, responsive readings. So yeah, so the catechism gives the answer that sin is any transgression, right, want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. If the law says this is what you should be like or this is what you should do, and we don't measure up to that, right, that is sin. And if the law says don't do this, and we do, don't we? right? That is also sin. So when we consider that, and then we work our way through all of the commandments, right? Did you ever consider that neglecting duties to those beneath you is a violation of the commandment to honor your father and mother, for instance? That leaves us with a problem. We have a sense of what sin is. We work our way through the Ten Commandments and start to feel the weight. So where do we go from there? Right. So question 82 asks, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? I see a couple heads shaking. Good. I'm glad I've done see people going, yeah. But if you look at the Catechism's answer, it's very carefully qualified. And we get hints at hope, right? We get little glimpses into the answer to our predicament in the way the answer is phrased. It says, no mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. I don't think we have any problem with the last part of that. It's an uncomfortable truth to confront. But I think reflecting on the sins of others, never mind ourselves, we don't wrestle with understanding that we daily break the law of God. But what's going on in the rest of the Catechism's answer there? Since the fall is important. What does that remind us of? What's implied in that little phrase?
Adam's federal headship.
Adam's federal headship, right? He's done something that affects all of us. Which also implies that mankind didn't begin this way. We didn't begin in a position of being unable to keep God's law. I think most of us know ourselves well enough to not feel like we would have done better in Adam's position. But since the fall, what about no mere man?
Referring to Jesus as the God-man.
Yeah, that implies that maybe there's someone who's not a mere man who can. Even since the fall. And then the next piece is in this life. What does that tell you?
Life to come. Something that there's the hope.
Yeah. The implication is that there will be a change. That there is a new life in which this condition will not prevail. Right? Where things will be fundamentally changed and we won't relate to the law in an Adamic way, if we could put it that way. No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly. That's another important word. What does that imply? This is where the excuses that we sometimes offer ourselves start to evaporate, right? The implication there is that a mere man in this life can imperfectly keep the law of God. Sometimes we look at the... Sorry, go ahead.
No, you're fine. I was just thinking, you know, some churches teach that you can attain perfection as well, so it dissuades you of that.
Yeah. I would love to meet the person who has. Yeah. There are people, right? Sometimes you meet someone or you know someone and you're like, do they even sin? Right? I'll tell a story on my great grandmother, since she's with Jesus now and she won't mind. My sweet great grandmother, the loveliest lady I think I've ever known. She was kind, she was thoughtful, she was forgiving. Which in my family says a lot. We were in town for her 100th birthday party. And after the party, we were back at the house. Somebody had opened an old family album. And they were looking at pictures with Grandma. She's my great-grandmother. We all called her Grandma. And some of these pictures were from when she was a teenager. I turned a page, and this is the fastest I'd ever seen Grandma move. There was this movement that you weren't sure even actually happened. And all of a sudden, one of the pictures was gone. And tightly balled up in her fist was one of these pictures that somebody in the family was finally able to pry out of her hands. And come to find out, in that picture was one of her good friends who was kind of sweet on her husband, with whom she still had a grudge 80 something years later. All of that to say, right, no mere man or woman is able perfectly to keep the commandments of God. Even my sweet great-grandmother. Right? But, right, great-grandma bearing a grudge isn't that bad, right? I mean, she didn't murder anybody. Maybe in her heart, but. And so the next question asks this natural thing that follows, right? Especially as we try and excuse our own sin, right? And we do this, don't we, right? Other people's sin is really, really terrible. And my sin is really, really small. So are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Right? There's what my little brother did to me, and then there's this thing I did that happened to set him off. Right? It's completely out of proportion, right? Some sins in themselves, right? And this is not the answer that some of us expect, right? Some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Well then, yeah, right? My little brother's sin is worse, right? And maybe mine isn't so bad, right? And we'll do this, right? We'll downplay the seriousness of sin in a lot of ways, right? We'll tell ourselves that its effects aren't that big. Right? We'll look at the consequences that we experience in this life and kind of dismiss the severity of things. We'll look at the sin of others. And there is a sense in which we'll magnify their sin in that light. and make our own small. But there are people who are bigger sinners than I am. That's real. That's not just in my imagination or my tilted scale, right? Well, we use that to excuse ourselves, right? And the Catechism says, right? Some sins are more heinous than others, right? So am I right to do that? Does that get me off the hook? Does it say some sins are not heinous? I wish I hadn't asked that. Because the next question asks, what doth every sin deserve?
Tony, I think it's maybe helpful to go back to the by reason of several aggravations.
Mm-hmm.
Because when I was doing this with my children, it helped me to appreciate, because I had always grown up in a church that said, sin is black. You know, all mm-hmm. sins same. So, you know, so you must forgive and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
But that statement by several aggravations helps me to see that murder and stealing are different, because when you murder, you also steal a person away from family. And there's just so many other sins involved with that.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas stealing yeah. may rob that person of the enjoyment of that item for a time. You know, murder is permanent and so forth. But anyway, thinking through that, I had never thought of that, so I thought maybe somebody else had mm-hmm. never thought of it either. But that makes sense. You know, yes, all sin is heinous and deserving of hell, but they take that, churches take that, and they say, well, then all sin is the same.
Yeah.
And that's dangerous, because it doesn't, I guess the church I left, it doesn't, show the gravity mm-hmm. of some sins. Therefore, it yeah. kind of dismisses and therefore takes away from God's holiness in a sense.
Yeah. It's also dangerous if you think about dealing with your own sin, yeah. right?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus says, if you're angry with someone, you've murdered them in your heart. Well, that's a little bit different than actually going out and murdering them, right? Jesus is not there trying to put you on the same level as someone who does actually go around murdering someone and to say these things are the same. What he's doing there is revealing the seriousness of the hate that we so often downplay and dismiss. And if we don't understand that distinction, right, then in addition to the things that you brought out, there's also this temptation to say, well, I've already started down this path. Why should I turn back now? Right. If these things are on the same level, if that's what Jesus means, then why should I stop, right? If I progress to the point of shouting angry words, why should I keep my fists to myself, right? If these things are the same. And that by reason of several aggravations is an important detail there. Yeah.
A few years ago, I read an article about, like, our pet sins, and, like, this reminds me of the digression of sin, like you're saying. Like, it doesn't, if it goes unchecked, like, it doesn't just stay as our little pet that we can play with when we want. It ends up growing to this, you know, it digresses to the point of, like, consuming us. Sin mm-hmm. doesn't just, you know, be our toy when we want it. It consumes us if we let it go.
Yeah.
So that's what it reminded me of.
Yeah. So what does every sin deserve? Not some sins, not other people's sins, not the big, obvious, gross sins, but every sin. And this, I think, is what we will give lip service to and kind of abstractly acknowledge, but not wrestle with the implications of. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Why is that?
I think Sproul says it, I can't remember, but he says that the honor due, the gravity of sin is in direct proportion to the honor due the person that you are sinning against. So therefore, if God is infinitely holy, then every sin is infinitely terrible.
We have an innate awareness of this, right? As a child, if you roll your eyes at your brother, probably nobody cares, except your brother, right? And if he's bigger than you, that may not end well. If you roll your eyes at your parents, you're probably going to catch it. At one point in first grade, and I don't know where it came from, I caught on to this idea of rolling my eyes. And I would, my teacher would tell me to do something. Yeah. And I would stop and make eye contact. Make sure she was looking and roll my eyes at her. It was a very interesting parent-teacher conversation. Right? Because the status, the authority, the dignity of the person I'm offending is on a different level than rolling my eyes at my little sister. Right? There are two things to think about there. One is that, right, any sin we commit that goes against God's law is offending a holy, infinite, all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving, sovereign ruler of the universe. No one would have rolled their eyes like that at Queen Elizabeth. Certainly not twice. The other thing to reflect on there is in our sins against one another, we're sinning against one who is made in the image of that sovereign of the universe. However little they may reflect it in that moment. So that the gravity of the offense doesn't lie in our intent, although that may serve as one of those several aggravations. It doesn't lie in the consequences or those affected by it, although again, that may serve as one of those several aggravations that makes it more heinous than others. The severity lies in the one we've offended. It's a terrible place to end, right? And it's after 10 o'clock. The answer is Jesus, right? We know the answer is Jesus. But let's look forward then to how the Catechism develops the answer to this predicament that we know that we're in. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for those who have gone before us, who have thought carefully and systematically about building a foundation of understanding of the Christian faith. We thank you for the way that we benefit from the fruit of their labor. We pray that you would grant us understanding. We pray that you would increase our love for you as we learn more of you and your world and your way with us, of the depth of our sin and the glory of salvation in Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.